I really liked the quote in the bulletin by Matthew Henry here in his fine commentary on Romans, talking about pardoned people are the most blessed people in the world. It's interesting, if you look at a word such as blessed, and Russell talked a little bit about it, Scripture will speak of the blessed is the man who fears the Lord, blessed is the man who walks in God's ways. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates in the Word of God day and night. But there's nothing more blessed, a more blessed person than the one who knows that his sins have been dealt with at Calvary. He's forgiven. God has cast his sins into the depth of the sea. He has done away with them. So blessed forgiveness is really our subject today. Our text is Romans 4, verses 6 through 12. However, I'd like to just begin at the start of chapter 4 so we can get a little more continuity to what we're looking at. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This fourth chapter really does go with the first three chapters. It was in the first three chapters that Paul had so carefully and so analytically explained that justification is by faith. It is not by works. But here in chapter 4, we have this man Abraham as an example of this truth, a man who had many good works, but was not saved by those good works, but was saved by his trust in God, his faith in God's coming provision. But this chapter really is about Abraham. It's Abraham's chapter. Even to virtually the very end of the chapter, Abraham keeps coming up. And there do seem to be these two things that Paul is particularly wanting to make very clear. The first is that the Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way as New Testament saints are, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in God's provision at Calvary. The difference is that the Old Testament saints looked forward to what Christ would do on the cross, as we look backwards to what he has accomplished. Their understanding, of course, was veiled, certainly wasn't as detailed as ours is, obviously. They didn't know the outworkings of how this all would come about as we do. We are blessed to have the writings of the Gospels and the New Testament letters to give us such a clearer understanding. But the other issue is the fact there's this antithesis between faith and works. We are not saved by any works that we have done or will do. We are saved only by faith. We are declared righteous, justified in God's sight by faith, faith in God's provision of the cross. But saying that this is Abraham's chapter, we do want to note there is one other man who is mentioned here only briefly, and that is David, King David. And I think it's a worthwhile question to ask, why is he brought up in this chapter? Because as you will see, and perhaps you did notice, immediately after mentioning David, Paul goes right back to speaking of Abraham and the matter of circumcision, which we'll address that today. So why bring up David at all? And for one reason, David is another example of the same thing that Abraham shows here, that righteousness comes apart from works. David's sins were not atoned for by anything he did or could have done, but simply by God's grace and the gift of righteousness and forgiveness. Let me read here again in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So David was accounted righteous apart from any works that he had done. And then Paul quotes from one of David's Psalms, Psalm 32. And this is what David wrote about his own forgiveness. He said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And perhaps an additional reason why we might, at least it seems to me significant that we want to consider David here, because here is a man who had grievous sins in his life. Abraham's life is pretty much filled with good works and things we admire about him. This is not so true of David, though David was a great follower of the Lord. His sins were very severe and could have brought severe judgment and punishment upon him. And yet, in spite of that, David is forgiven, blessed with forgiveness, and saved in exactly the same way as Abraham. And I think there's a great hope in that, and encouragement for us as sinners. There is indeed no sin that the sacrifice of Christ is not able to deal with and remove from our account and be atoned for. Let me give you a little bit of a contrast. I thought this might be worthwhile. Between Abraham and David, or maybe this is more some of the similarities between these two great Old Testament figures. They lived 8 centuries apart. We would date Abraham around 1800 B.C. And David didn't come along until somewhere around 1000 B.C. That's very rough figures, but they're separated by that long a period of time. They're both highly venerated by the Jewish people. They were and they still are today. Abraham, of course, is the original patriarch. Abraham and Sarah began the whole race. And so he's highly venerated for that reason. David is the great king. And even today, we speak of Jerusalem as the city of David, or the emblem of the Israeli nation, the Star of David. Both of these men showed much courage in their lives. So think of that time that Abraham's nephew Lot had been taken captive, and Abraham set out to rescue him. He had a small army, some 300 men, but he went against a much larger army from the east and defeated them, and rescued Lot and a great number of other people as well. That took a lot of courage. Who can question the courage of David fighting Goliath the giant? He won wars against all of Israel's immediate enemies, the the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. He was a great warrior king. Both of these men loved God intensely. Twice in Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. There are not many people who are addressed that way in the Scriptures, but Abraham is the friend of God, and his obedience was generally highly exemplary. David is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. And we see that so clearly in the Psalms. Imagine, this man David wrote virtually half of the book of Psalms. And as you read his Psalms, you can see his love of God, his passion for God, his desire to please God and to trust God. They do differ in the severity of their sins. There is one time that Abraham doesn't look in a very good light to us. We read about the time that Abraham and Sarah left the promised land, went down into Egypt because of a famine. And there Abraham became fearful. He said to his wife, Sarah, you're a beautiful woman. Pharaoh will want you as his wife or some other man, so tell people that you're really my sister. She was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. And that doesn't look too good on Abraham's record to do that sort of thing. Maybe the culture was such a kind of, we can excuse him a little bit. But when we come to David, we see these grievous sins. We see him as an adulterer with Bathsheba. And when Bathsheba becomes pregnant and he tries to cover up his sin and it doesn't work out, he ends up being responsible for the death of Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband. So David is guilty of sins of adultery and of murder. And yet he is listed here, and blessed is David that his lawless deeds are forgiven simply by the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God. And I think that David then is a great example. I have met people who have felt that the wrongs they have done, the sins that they have committed, are so bad that God surely cannot forgive them, or God surely would not forgive them. I've met several people in my life that were of that opinion. And maybe you know people who think that way as well. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John at the end, towards the end of the New Testament. Chapter 1, the 7th verse. What a great verse this is. What a great hope there is in it. Where John the Apostle writes in that 7th verse, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here's the part I want to focus on, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the word all. It doesn't say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from some sin, maybe even most sin. No, it's more inclusive than that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That is good news. And along with that verse, if you look at verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is wonderful news. This is a blessed forgiveness. There is no sin that God cannot and will not forgive from our lives. And David is such a good example of this. An adulterer, a murderer, and yet he knew this blessed forgiveness. We need to say this about David. Not only was he a great sinner, but he was a great repenter as well. And of course, God requires for forgiveness of sins that we truly repent of our sins and truly have sorrow and remorse and a desire to turn from this. And that's expressed there in chapter 31 in those two verses, or the Psalm 31 in those two verses that are quoted in Romans 4. But if you would, let's look at another of David's Psalms of repentance, and that would be Psalm 51. This is generally the psalm that is looked at to see the nature of the forgiveness given to David and the repentance of David. There's no mistaking what prompted the 51st psalm, because look at the heading that is attached to it. It's to the choir master. Remember, these psalms were sung. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And listen to the heart of David as he expresses his sorrow and his request of forgiveness from God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David blames no one for his sins but himself, and he appeals to no one and no thing but to God to forgive him and cleanse him and have mercy upon him. He knows what it is to repent. Any person who has this attitude of repentance and cries out to God for forgiveness and trusts for Christ as the provider of the atonement for sin, that person is going to be forgiven for his sins. Look at the 17th verse here. Here's kind of the heart of what repentance is. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So this is indeed good news. This is news that we need to know, that God is a God who forgives, and He will forgive all who truly repent and trust in Christ. We might do well to remember that as God has forgiven us, He requires us to forgive others. Remember Peter? One time asking Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And remember what Jesus said to him? Up to 70 times 7, forgive your brother when he comes to you and is sorrowful for his sin. Which, of course, he meant an innumerable amount of times. All right, let's go on and look at the next thing that is in this passage then, where Paul does immediately come right back to Abraham and this matter of circumcision. In verse 9, he asks another question. He's just full of questions, but he's also full of answers to his own questions. He says, is this blessing, this blessed forgiveness, is it only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? The circumcised, of course, are the Jewish people who practice circumcision as part of their religious faith. The uncircumcised would be the Gentile peoples. Is this blessed forgiveness only for the one group? Now, here again, we need to understand how the Jews think about how you're right with God. It's works. If you remember last week, we looked ahead to chapter 9, verse 4, based on works. That was it. And even though Paul has so clearly taught that it's righteousness and justification is by faith in those first 3 chapters, he's got a couple of examples here to prove to those who are still stubborn and still can't see it. Abraham justified not by works, but by faith. David as well. But the Jewish people, it was based on works. Works like they kept the Ten Commandments, because they'd lowered the standard so much that they could at least think they were keeping it. Whereas the standard is perfection, Nobody keeps it. Based upon the keeping of the laws of Judaism, they had over 600, I think that's 612. Can't imagine any of them thought they really kept them all, but they felt they were doing well enough. And besides this, they had circumcision. And as one of my writers expressed it, the Jewish people felt that if a man had been circumcised, he is promised God's favor now and for the life to come as well. He says, virtually in the kingdom for certain. So, Paul's going to address this matter of circumcision. It's so easy for him actually to show the folly of that kind of thinking. Let's proceed on here in verse 9. He says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? That's Paul's question, and here's the answer. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And to see that very clearly, let's turn back to Genesis again, to chapter 15. And remember, we looked at this chapter last week, because this is where the verse is that Paul has quoted in chapter 4 here about Abraham and how he was declared righteous. Remember, it's that incident where he began to have some doubts about the son that's to be born to him that has been promised to him. And God had him go out in nighttime and look at the stars in the heavens, said, you're going to have descendants as numerous as those stars. And here in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, he believed the Lord. He believed what God had said about that promise, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. At that point in his life, he is declared as righteous in God's sight. And not only does this indicate his belief in a promise of God, but his whole life is a life of trusting God, and he's trusting God for the provision for sin as well. But he's not circumcised at this point, you see. That's the point Paul wants to make. Turn over to chapter 17. And obviously, chapter 17 is later than chapter 15. And it's in this chapter that circumcision is introduced to Abraham for the first time. In Genesis 17, verse 10, God says to Abraham, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and so on. Look at verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Paul's argument is logical and irrefutable. Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision, because he was declared righteous long years, many years before he was ever circumcised. Now if you go back to the text here, to Romans 4, verse 11, here Paul does explain what this circumcision was. He received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision to the Jews was certainly not unimportant, but it was important as a sign, not a work that saved them in any way. And going on, reading on, he says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That would be the Gentiles. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, the Jews, with this provision added. Noted the provision. Jews who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So it comes down to faith. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that counts. It's faith. It's trust in God's provision John Murray, in his comment, he's speaking on this matter of circumcision to the Jews, said it was not an excluding factor. Certainly didn't cut them off from the covenant, but it wasn't a contributing factor either. It had value as a sign, but not as something that actually accomplished their salvation. I mean, just a very simple argument that Paul has used, but one that how could anybody argue against it by the life of Abraham? Now, of course, today, circumcision is not a religious issue at all. It's not a part of the Christian faith, but there are other signs that are a part of our Christian experience. We have two sacraments. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. And I've mentioned to you baptism, that we'll hope to have some people baptized in not too distant future. But baptism can be an issue today. Baptism is a sign. It is given to us in the New Testament. Romans 6 is one good example. Baptism is a sign of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Very significant sign. But the fact is that there are some people, and I want to run this by you, because if you haven't heard it yet, you'll hear it someday. There are people who will say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Commonly it's put this way. Yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you must also, in addition, be baptized. And you see how that negates grace. It is adding something to the work of Christ on the cross, which the Bible insists is sufficient as atonement for sin. It is adding something to that which really negates the sufficiency of the cross. The cross plus baptism or anything else is not the gospel we would believe. It is a cross, period. But you might suspect then that there's some reason from Scripture that some people would postulate this. I can only think of two verses that might even be used to suggest this sort of thing, but let's look at one of them. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's a verse that some people do appeal to as the absolute necessity of baptism for salvation. Put on your blinders. Take the verse out of context. That's always what happens when these things get misunderstood. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Here's what it says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Some people will look at that and say, does it not say, baptism saves you? Therefore, baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. I said you have to take that out of context, because if you just read on a little bit further, you get some further additional information where Peter says, I'm not talking about a removal of dirt from the body, as if it's a matter of getting into a river or a baptismal tank, something like that. But here's something we do need to understand about Scripture, and understanding Scripture correctly. Baptism is a sign. It is a symbol. It represents, as I said, this union that the believer has with Christ's death and resurrection. But sometimes signs or symbols are spoken of in Scripture as if they actually are the thing which they represent. And that can lead to confusion. For example, and here's one that's really easy to understand. We already read this verse, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Does that mean then, if Jesus had a nosebleed, that blood from his nosebleed would have cleansed us of our sins? Or if he had some other kind of wound on his body, you know, he had his arm was bleeding or something, because it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, you know better than that. But you know that the blood is a symbol speaking of His death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The wages of sin is not a nosebleed. The wages of sin is death. So here's a symbol. We understand this. It says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It's talking about His death. Blood is a symbol for the death of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a symbol of the union with Christ. And sometimes we can get confused if the symbol is spoken of as the reality that it represents. It simply is sometimes we find that in Scripture. We just need to be able to distinguish between symbols or signs and what they truly represent. Well, I think that's enough for today. And I'm going to ask you to read ahead and look at this next passage we're going to be dealing with. It's Romans 4, verses 13 through 18. And what we're going to see here, it's a very similar thing. He's just destroying every argument that the Jewish person who thinks salvation is based on works. One by one, he's just going through everything here. And what we're going to see in this next passage is the antithesis between law and promise. Promise is a word we've not seen in the text yet, except at the very beginning in the second verse of the letter. He's going to see the word promise three or four times now all of a sudden. And so that's what we'll look at next week, and I think it's the most interesting. And the other interesting thing here is the statement in verse 13 that Abraham is to be the heir of the world. What does that mean? That's the most significant thing that I'd like to explore a little bit with you. Father, we thank You for blessed forgiveness. We thank You, Father, that forgiveness is not something that we accomplish in any way. There's nothing we could do to atone for our sins in this life or the next. Christ has done everything necessary to cleanse Your people. It is the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses from all sin. We thank You, Father, that Christ's life and His death are so valuable, have so much merit, that we look to Him and to Him alone as a provision to be just in Your sight. And thank You, Father, that He has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And we appreciate it, Father, and consider ourselves a blessed people to be pardoned from our sins. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.